Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we'll be reading the whole psalm. And please give your full attention to this reading, as this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. Psalm 51, this is God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God bless unto us the reading of this, his holy word. And now let's turn to our Heidelberg Catechism reading from Lord's Day 33. You can find it on your sermon outline or on page 888 of the Psalter hymnal. Again, that's page 888 of the Psalter hymnal, Lord's Day 33. Bellingham URC is a Reformed church, and we do not put the Catechism on the same level as Scripture, but we do believe that it is a faithful summary of the whole counsel of God, which he has given us in the 66 books of the Bible. This is one of our confessions of faith, and so I will read the questions, and I would ask you to respond with the answers. Question 88. Congregation, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. What is the dying away of the old self? To be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate and run away from it. What is the rising to life of the new self? Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. But what are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Amen. Well, beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, what is conversion? One pastor describes conversion as being like a U-turn. People who become aware that they are traveling in the wrong direction turn around. The truth is that we all need to be converted because we are all sinners by nature. Sadly, true conversion is rare. Oh, people often claim to have been converted from their old way of living through programs like Alcoholics Anonymous or rehab, or by saying that they have become more tolerant and more loving. But true conversion is rare, because true conversion does not only involve a change in our outward way of living or in our relationships with people here on earth. True conversion starts with a change in our relationship to our Creator God. And the change in that relationship becomes the foundation of change in our behavior and change in the way that we treat other people. Our problem is not simply that we must learn to become more tolerant, more loving, less racist. Our problem is that by nature we are at enmity with our Creator God. Our problem is that by nature we hate God, and we rebel against Him. And the sinful way we live proves this. Of course, people do whatever they can to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, to deny that their behavior is, in fact, rebellion against God. Some people do this by redefining sin. We often hear people argue that abortion is not the murder of a person made in God's image. It's simply a choice. Or they redefine sin by holding up niceness and tolerance as the cardinal virtues. So long as I think I am tolerant and loving enough toward people, I don't need to repent. But the thing is, love, true love, is not just a fuzzy feeling. True love is not whatever we make it out to be. There is an objective standard of love which God has revealed to us in the Bible. Love is defined by God's character, by who God is, and God has given us a picture of His character in the Ten Commandments. So yes, we must love, but sometimes the things our culture calls love, like tolerating a person's sins, is actually hate, because we have not corrected their redefinition of sin, and we have allowed them to continue unwarned in their rebellion against God on the road to hell. So some resist repentance by redefining sin. Others try to justify their sin. Just this past week, in a commencement speech, former First Lady Michelle Obama said, "Don't ever, ever let anyone tell you that you're too angry." Well, over the past few weeks, we have seen a lot of anger overflowing the streets. People committing angry acts of destruction, rioting, and violence, especially against police officers. Now, many of these people think that their anger is justified. But in the Bible, God tells us to be slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We must not allow ourselves to try and justify our sin. The police are corrupt, so I can burn down the police station. Or the government is hypocritical, so you can't blame me for ignoring the law. At times we all try to justify our sins in one way or another, and this proves that we need to repent and be converted. But lately we have seen yet another tricky way for people to avoid genuine repentance, which is to repent of false sins so that you can ignore your real sins. Over the past couple of weeks, thousands of white people have been falling on their knees to repent of their, quote, white privilege. Now, friends, I'm sure we all agree on this, that racism is absolutely wrong and demonic. Racism is sinful. And we absolutely must do our best to love and embrace everyone, regardless of their skin color. But it is not right to say that someone is racist simply because of the color of their skin. To repent of these pretend sins may make some white people feel better, but it certainly does not solve their real problem. It does not make them right with God. The fact is that everyone needs to repent. Everyone needs to be converted. We should feel bad about something, but not about the color of our skin. We should feel bad because of our sin. All people are guilty in Adam. Whether red, yellow, black, or white, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes not only those people out there. That includes each and every one of us. So far this morning, we've picked on the ways our society at large tries to avoid repentance. But what about us? Church, have we truly repented of our sins? Some of you are probably feeling quite indignant over these recent accusations of racism simply because of your skin color. And you're right, that is nonsense. Your skin color does not make you sinful. Nevertheless, the fact is that you are a sinner. And you, yes, you need to repent of your very, very real sins. See, friends, repentance is not only a one-time thing. We get it over with, and then the rest of our life, we don't have to worry about repentance. Actually, the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses states that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he desired the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Christian, does that describe your life? Is your life a life of repentance? In our sermon last Sunday morning, we saw that repentance is not optional. Question 87 says that those who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways cannot be saved. So repentance is necessary. And Jesus confirms this. In Mark 1:15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus commands us not only to believe the gospel, but also to repent. In fact, Acts 3:19 connects repentance with the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." There is no forgiveness without repentance. And finally, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so true confession, true conversion leads to forgiveness and to cleansing. But there's more. We also need to understand that a selective repentance is not enough. Some of us are fine with giving up certain sins of ours, but there are some sins that we love so much that we are determined to hold on to them. And those are the sins we really need to repent of, because the Lord demands our whole life. C.S. Lewis once pointed out that many Christians first call on the Lord to make some little fixes in their lives, like homeowners who call on the repairman for some plumbing work. And at first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks on the roof, and so on. You knew that these jobs had to happen, and so you're not surprised by them. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in such a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? Well, the explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Look, believer, for the Lord to live in you, you must be made holy. And this can only happen through the rather painful process of genuine repentance. Andrew Kyenhoven writes, "When we think of daily conversion, it is not enough to think of being sorry for bad things, believing that Jesus died for our sins and trying to do a little better tomorrow. Conversion is the renovation of a life that has become the sole property of God who created it, who brought it, who bought it back through his Son's blood, and who now governs it by his Spirit. Conversion is the steadfast transformation of a child of this present world into a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Romans 6, Paul explains this radical conversion, this radical transformation that comes upon us because of our union with Christ through faith. Paul writes, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, friends, what Paul says here in Romans 6 is really quite revolutionary when it comes to the way we think of ourselves and how we approach the Christian life. What Paul wants you to understand is that the gospel actually changes you. By faith, we understand that we have been crucified together with Christ. This is something that has actually happened. It is historical fact. We have been crucified together with Christ. That's not for something for us to do. It's something that has been done for us. Which leads Paul to write in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Friends, as surely as Christ died to sin on the cross, so surely we died to sin together with him on the cross. It is accomplished. But that is not the end of the story. Although this is something that has been done for us once and for all, we do have a responsibility. We must believe what Christ has done. In Galatians 2:20, Paul continues, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by the flesh, I live," how? "By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so Christianity is not just that I believed once that Christ did something for me. My life from now on is by faith. My life is from now on by believing. The cross changes everything. From now on, Christian, you must live as someone who knows that you have been crucified together with Christ. As Paul writes in Romans 6:11, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So friends, the gospel declares that we have been brought into this new reality by God's grace. But we mustn't just say, "Oh, that's nice," and move on. We must believe that we actually have been freed from our sin so that we live our lives from now on as free men and free women. In his book Devoted to God, Sinclair Ferguson describes the two most basic issues that a minister of the gospel must deal with. First, he must persuade those who are under the dominion of sin that this is the truth about them. He must lead those people to own their sin, to acknowledge and confess their sin, that they have offended God, that they stand guilty before God. But second, the minister must persuade those who are no longer under sin's dominion that this is who they really are. You are free people in Christ. Not free to sin, but free from the power of sin. The fact is, Christian, you have been baptized. Not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit. You have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Now, by faith, live a life of repentance and holiness in Christ. Live by the power of His Holy Spirit who indwells you. And what does this look like? What must we expect to see in ourselves as people who have been baptized, who have been united to Christ by faith? As people who are beginning to look more and more like Jesus Christ every single day. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things. The dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. We'll start by looking at the dying away of the old self. This begins with a sorrow for sin. See, we must never be content to simply say, "Oh, I blew it. Oh well." And then move on as if it's no big deal. We need to experience a true sorrow over our sin. We must bow our hearts before the Lord, confess to Him, acknowledge that we are wrong, and repent. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul gives some direction of what this should look like. He writes, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." How do you know if your sorrow is godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Well, examine your heart and ask the question, am I only sad because I got caught? Am I only upset because there are consequences for what I did wrong? Or am I truly sorry from my heart that I have offended God, that I have rebelled against Him, that I have made Him angry, that I have dishonored His name by my wicked actions? In Psalm 51, verse 4, David demonstrates true godly grief over his actions. He confesses in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David is not only upset that he got caught. David is upset that he is angered and offended the Lord, and he acknowledges that the Lord's judgment is just. David does not complain that God is being too harsh on him, that God is expecting too much from him. Instead, David owns his sin, and he also owns the consequences of his sin. David also acknowledges that his good works or sacrifices cannot heal the gaping wound David has created in his relationship to God. Look at verses 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we sin, God does not want sacrifices or good works or offerings from us. He does not want us to try and pay off our sin. What He wants is a broken and contrite heart. He wants us to be truly sorry for our sins. James 4:9 says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." In other words, take your sin seriously. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Well, thankfully, God does not leave us in our sorrow. He says in Isaiah 57:17, "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Friends, we know that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you have been pretending that your sins are not a big deal, If you have been putting off confessing to the Lord, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, by nature, I am wicked. I do things that dishonor you. I live in an unholy way. If you have been holding off confessing to the Lord, owning up to your sins, stop it. Be sorry for your sins, but also bring your sins to the Lord. Confess to Him and receive His true, genuine forgiveness through faith in the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. So we must be sorry for our sin, but we also must come to hate our sin. It must become our heart's desire that sin be rooted out of us and destroyed. You must make it your desperate prayer that the Lord would deal with your sin and remove it from you. We see that this is David's heart in the psalm. Look at verse 2 first. In verse 2, David says to God, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Lord, don't just wash me a little bit. Wash me thoroughly. Get rid of all of my sin, all of my guilt, O Lord. And then verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." David will not accept any half measures. He needs all of the darkness of his sin to be washed away. He needs to be made completely pure and holy. And finally, verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David sees that it's not just his actions. His heart is sinful. His heart needs cleansing. It's not just that David has made a few mistakes here and there. In his heart, he has loved sin and hated God. And of this, David repents and pleads that the Lord would take action. "Lord, please don't let my sin stay attached to me. Remove it. Wash it away. Change me, O Lord, from the inside out." And so repentance means that we come to hate our sin, and it also means that we come to flee from our sin. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." In other words, don't allow sin to have an opportunity. As you see how ugly sin is and how sin dishonors God, flee from it. Run away from it. Do your best to avoid it. And may God truly work in each of our hearts to bring about the dying away of the old self through the power of His Holy Spirit. But repentance and conversion do not only involve dying, they also involve a resurrection unto new life. And this is not a life of legalistic drudgery. Rather, it is a life, first of all, as we confess, of wholehearted joy in God. As Andrew Kainhoven writes, "We don't overcome evil merely by fighting it. We change when we have a taste for doing good, a taste given by the Holy Spirit." And look at verse 8, where David asks the Lord that he might experience this joy. He prays, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." In other words, David does not simply want things to go back to the way that they were. David wants to rejoice. He wants to experience the joy of the Lord. And this is what God provides. Verse 12 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Friend, salvation leads to joy and also to joyful living. Joy in what, though? What does that first line of answer 90 say? Joy in my great circumstances, because everything is going better in my life now. I'm enjoying my best life now. Is that what it is? Is it a joy in my circumstances? No. What does it say? It says joy in God through Christ. And friends, this is the only place we will ever find true and lasting joy. Part of true repentance is us coming to understand that nothing less than God Himself can ever satisfy us. This brought David to cry out in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The fact is that none of the desert sands of this world, of this present evil age, can ever satisfy you. Nothing can bring you the joy that only Christ can. And so repent of seeking your joy in the things of this world and believe the truth that the only place where true joy is found is in God through Christ. And you have this joy in Him. And so God is the source of all our joy. He is the overflowing fountain of all good. But we also find joy in learning to say, not my will, but yours be done. We also find joy as Christians in devoting ourselves from now on to live for Christ and to do the good works He has predestined for us to do. Look at our Psalm, verses 13 through 15. At first glance, maybe these verses 13 through 15 seem kind of out of place. After all, David has just confessed his sins to the Lord. He has pled for cleansing. But now he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Here David is talking about good works, teaching sinners the ways of the Lord, singing of the Lord's righteousness, declaring the Lord's praise. This is the fruit of true repentance. We begin to delight in doing what God delights in. We begin to live a life of good works for the glory not of ourselves, but of God. And this way of living is not only for the super Christians, it is for all who confess Christ. We all must and we will begin to delight in God and in His will by living a life full of good works. But what are good works? These days there are so many different ideas on what a good work is. Well, friends, to be truly good, a work must be God-centered. To be truly good, a work must be God-centered. Looking at answer 91, I want you to notice that all three of these aspects of a good work are defined by their God-centeredness. I want you also to listen to how beautifully Andrew Kyenhoven illustrates this. He says, a good work is like a young tree. It grows out of the soil of faith in God. It is kept straight by a stake representing God's law. And it shoots up and up to God in heaven. First, our good works must be done out of true faith. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And this means that anything we do outside of the context of our relationship to Jesus is sin. I realize we struggle to live up to this, but our lives really should be all about Jesus. In John 15:5, our Lord said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Only when we abide in Christ can our words and our deeds be acceptable to God. Apart from Jesus, all our righteous deeds, the very best ones, are like a polluted garment in God's sight. Thankfully, however, for those who trust in Jesus' cleansing blood and trust in Jesus' perfect righteousness, even our very weak acts of obedience, when done by faith in Christ, are made acceptable to God through Christ. Romans 8:8-9 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so, friends, may you do your Spirit-empowered good works for the glory of God, trusting that God delights in them for Jesus' sake. Second, good works must conform to God's law. How do we know what is good? More and more, our society has been redefining morality. You hear slogans like, love is love. So it doesn't matter if you need to get a divorce to find true love, or if you think that you love a person of the same sex. No, we cannot allow for the redefinition of good works. God has already defined what He loves. God has made it clear what He considers to be beautiful and good, and popular opinion can never change that. And I know that we know this, but we must always be careful not to elevate our traditions or our own opinions to the level of morality. In Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Our standard of right and wrong must not come from our society or from tradition, but from the Word of God. And so, friends, think and pray about the way you are living. And if the Holy Spirit gives you the conviction that your behavior is against the letter or against the spirit of the Scriptures, then know that your behavior is wrong. As one pastor writes, we are always inclined to give our selfish behavior a pious twist. But we should never let it come to the point that we defend taking our self-willed byways. Instead, we must concentrate on doing God's will. Well, finally, good works must be done for God's glory. You know, there are some things that the Bible doesn't forbid. There are some things that are lawful. But just because something is lawful does not always mean we should do it. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul encourages us to ask questions like, is it helpful? And does it build up? Answering these questions will also help us to answer the all-important question, does it glorify God? One pastor writes, if our behavior glorifies God's name, we are doing good. If what we say or do dishonors His name, we are entirely wrong, even when we think we can defend ourselves. And so let's make this personal. I urge you to think about your actions this past month, this past week, yesterday, and this morning. I also encourage you to think about how you plan to spend the rest of the day, this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, next week, next month. Do your plans show that your aim is ultimately the glory of God? Are you committed that whatever you do, be done to the glory of God? Are you joyfully living for Him? Or are you living for yourself? For your own glory, for your own preferences, for your own feelings, for your own honor. Friends, by God's grace, let us fill our lives with good works, with works that give glory not to us, but to our wonderful Creator and Redeemer God. As we come to a close, we wonder if this is even possible. Can we do good works? Yes. But only by God's grace. And only through faith in Christ. Belgic Confession Article 24 says that our works proceeding from the good root of faith are good and acceptable to God, since they are all sanctified by His grace. We who believe in Jesus are free to joyfully live a life of repentance and to do good works. But if you have never put your trust in Christ, then no, you cannot do good works. even the good you think you do is really bad because you're doing it for your own glory, or because it doesn't really conform to God's law, or because you think that doing these good works contributes to your salvation, which is a denial that salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. Oh, we all can do many things that sure look good to people, but God sees the heart. And so let us acknowledge that our good works are simply not good enough to save us. And let us acknowledge that we desperately need the blood and spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness to sanctify even our very best works. But the good news is that Christ has given Himself to us, His people, for our complete salvation and deliverance. When we come to Him confessing our sins, He washes us clean and He frees us from now on to live for Him joyfully and with a clear conscience. You can experience this freedom from guilt through faith in Christ. And so if you have not already put your trust in Him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Trust in Jesus and find in Him the freedom that you need. The freedom to live a life of wholehearted joy, doing good works to glorify the great God who works them in you. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gift of repentance. For we know that we cannot change our own hearts. We depend entirely upon You and Your mercy and grace. Convert us more and more, we pray. Work powerfully by Your Holy Spirit to regenerate us and continually fill us so that we might live as born-again believers, transformed by Your amazing grace. Father, please give each of us a true sorrow for sin, that we might not ignore our sin, but truly feel that we have done wrong and that we do need to repent. Fill our hearts with a hatred for sin and the commitment to flee from it. But also please fill our hearts with a love for You and with the joy that comes from living for You. Make us to delight in the good works You prepared for each of us from the foundation of the world. And help us, O Lord. Guide us to the good works You want us to do. Help us to live from now on in the freedom that Christ has won for us, that we might be cleansed people, free from guilt, and walking by the Spirit's power. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.